And now, O Father, glorify me together with yourself, with the glory which I had with you before the world was. I'd like to invite those who can kneel to kneel with me as we pray. Father in heaven, I first ask that you forgive us of our selfishness, and I pray that we humble ourselves before you, that we recognize your sovereignty, that we recognize your creatorship, that we recognize you as Lord of this Sabbath. Father, we invite you to be with us, that we might praise you, that we might draw close to you, that we might be family with you. Father, I pray for Eldon, that you touch his lips with your spirit, that he speak words you've pushed onto his heart, that we might grow to know you better, that we might draw close to you and to each other. I pray for each person here, all of the hurts and stresses and crises that they have, that you are the only answer for. If we can be a part of your body that brings any relief to anyone, I pray that we are impressed to do so and that we follow through. Thank you for this Sabbath. Thank you for your son's sacrifice. Thank you for being with us today on the Sabbath. In Jesus' name, amen.
Hey, good morning. And, I was listening while the pastor was unveiling all the visitors. And I heard the gentleman back there say he's from Brookings. And, I've been working over at the coast up at Florence, but I'm thinking what a treat it is to go back over there where it's cool and get away from the smoke here. And I'm thinking they must feel it must be kind of a bit of a sacrifice to come over here and spend some time, even though they're with their family, so that's wonderful. Just like to say welcome to the people who might be watching online as well. When I speak up here, I just want to tell you, I don't have anything to say for myself. And, different pastors or different speakers say different things. I'd like to say there are three examples that come to my mind. One is Isaiah, where an angel took a coal and touched the lips of Isaiah so that he could speak the words of God. And, that's something I'd like to have him do. There's another illustration of when the when the apostles spoke on the day of Pentecost, and God took their words and made them into words that other people could hear in their language. We call it the gift of tongues. I think it might be the gift of ears, right? Because they heard them in their own language. So what I speak to you, I hope that God, even if I say the wrong thing, he'll take it and make it the right thing for you. Another thing is when Balaam went to curse God's people, God said, you can go, but you'll say what I tell you to say. And even though he tried to curse them, out came blessings. So I'm hoping that God will work through me in one of those ways, maybe all of them today. How's that? As we present this study. And I titled it, When God Prays. And so this morning I'd like to spend a few moments looking at the Lord's Prayer, found in John 17. This, of course, not the Lord's Prayer that you initially think of. Nevertheless, it is our Lord's Prayer that he prayed. If we go back a few chapters to John 13... we see that Jesus observed the Passover with his disciples, Passover supper. Jesus knew that his time had come. It was almost time for him to be crucified, put to death, become, as they understood, the sacrificial lamb, the lamb that was to be slain for the sins of the world. And he knew that difficult times were about to come to him and his disciples, and he wanted more than anything to encourage his disciples. He knew that times were coming that it would be really tough for them. It was at this time that he told them several things. So beginning in chapter 14, immediately after the record of what happened at the supper, there were a number of things that happened between 14 and chapter 17. These things happened. He gave them a promise of a home in heaven. John 14, 1-3, you know that one. Philip asked him to show him the Father, and Jesus reminded him that he was the image of the Father. If you've seen me, you've seen him. He promised that they, the disciples, would do great things, and they could depend on him to answer the prayers of his people. He assured them that even though he would be leaving them, he would not leave them orphaned. He wasn't going to leave them helpless. He would send a helper who would be with him. He said this helper is the Holy Spirit. He promised to give them peace, he says in 14, verse 27. Peace I leave with you. I give you my peace I give you. Not as the world gives do I give you. He wanted them to know they were going to have peace. He told them about the grapevine and how it grows and how it can only produce fruit if it's attached to the vine. And if you cut one of those, whatever you're going to call it, one of those pieces of the grapevine off, it's not going to have any grapes. It's not going to have any. And he wants them to grow grapes. He wants them to have fruit. He says in 15, verse 8, My Father is glorified that you bear much fruit, so you will be my disciples. We're here to make fruit. He says, no longer do I call you servants. I called you friends. John 15, 15. He says, remember, I love you, and it should make you extremely happy, joyful. It should. He loves us. You'll be hated, he says, because you're my friends. And you'll be mistreated because of that friendship. To be friends with me means that the world will hate you. To be friends with the world means that you're really not my friend. A little while you'll see me, and then in a little while you won't see me, and then you'll see me again. But he says, well, I'm going to go because I'll go to my Father. You'll be rejected, but I'm not leaving you alone. Remember that I'm sending you the Helper. He'd referred to that earlier. Who will be with you always, and he'll guide you into truth. And then at the very last of chapter 16, the very last verse, he says, these things I've spoken to you, that in me you may have good, you may have peace. In the world you'll have tribulation or trouble, but be of good cheer, as I've overcome the world. He was trying to encourage those men who were with him because he knew it was going to be really, really hard. It's going to be difficult, he says. But I love you. I'm not leaving you, really. I'm preparing you for a mission after I've gone. Some refer to this prayer as Jesus' high priestly prayer. And it is very much so a prayer of oneness. We could say, you know, Jesus prays in this prayer for unity. He prays for that they could be one. The word one is used in there so many times that they may be one as us. As we, I'm one in you and they in me. Oneness. He prayed that we would be at one with God. We often take that word at atonement. We break it down at one-ment. And really, atonement means to be made one, reconciled with God, reconciliation with God. And he's praying that, if you were to use the illustration of the high priest, he was praying that they would be brought together and made one with God the Father and with Jesus Christ. John Knox was a Scottish reformer, and when speaking about this chapter, he said, in this chapter, we are in the holy of holies of Scripture itself. If this were a tabernacle or a temple and there were courts, the very Holy of Holies would be the 17th chapter of John. He loved it so much, this chapter, that he cherished it so much and referred to it so often that when he was on his deathbed, he asked his wife to read John 17 over and over until he passed into consciousness, and then he died. That was the last thing he wanted to hear. You know, Jesus prayed often. Sometimes he would spend the night in prayer, we're told. But we don't have any recordings of any of those prayers. But we do have this one, and this is the longest recorded prayer that Jesus ever prayed. It was like a one-on-one conversation with his Father, and we could say it was when God prayed. Jesus was God. He was fully God, fully man. When God prayed, he prayed to his Father. You know, the disciples had asked Jesus, they said, teach us to pray. And in Matthew chapter 6 and in Luke chapter 11 is recorded what we often refer to as the Lord's Prayer. In Luke, it says that the disciples asked him to teach them to pray like John taught his disciples to pray. In Matthew, his account of the prayer is the one that we're most familiar with and the one we repeat most often when we pray the Lord's Prayer. By the way, the Lord's Prayer referred to as a prayer that Jesus, the one in Matthew, one in Luke, it's one that Jesus really couldn't pray, could he? He could pray for part of it, but when he got to that part about forgive us our debts as we forgive our debtors, Jesus couldn't ask for forgiveness because he didn't have any failings. It was a prayer that he taught us to pray. This is a prayer that he prayed. Then again, this is Jesus. It was Jesus teaching his disciples to pray. In John 17, this is a prayer of Jesus opening to his Father, opening his heart to his Father in a very deep, deep, deep way. Jesus is now on the verge. He is right now facing the most difficult part of his mission to save mankind. He knew what was ahead. He knew that he needed his Father's help to go through with it, and he knew that the disciples needed their Father's help as well. They weren't equipped to go there, and they didn't really believe what he had told them. He knew that as the disciples were a short ways away from him, Jesus poured out his heart to his Father. And then, so what was it that Jesus prayed for in these last few hours? Well, it could be divided into three sections. Maybe more, but these in particular. He prayed for himself, he prayed for his disciples, and he prayed for us, for you, and for me. So when Jesus prays for himself, and if you want to open up to John 17, we'll be following along in there somewhat. And Rod read the first five verses, but verses 1 and 2, it says, Jesus spoke these words, lifted up his eyes to heaven, said, Father, the hour has come. Glorify your Son, that your Son may also glorify you, as you have given him authority over all flesh, that he should give eternal life to as many as you have given him. It says that he prayed, and how did he pray? He lifted up his eyes to heaven, and he said, Father, the hour has come. What is the appropriate prayer posture? We often think of prayer as getting down on our knees and praying. What does the Bible say about prayer? Well, the Bible mentions prayer as kneeling, standing, sitting, prostrate, laying face down on the ground, lying down like in a bed. Scripture mentions all these. But the story of the publican and the Pharisee may be where we get our practice of bowing our heads. And it said that he couldn't even lift his head toward heaven, but he bowed his head and he beat his breast and he said, Lord, be merciful to me, a sinner. I don't know if any of you feel comfortable looking towards heaven when you pray, but that's what Christ did. And it was something that was often done in that time. He prayed out loud. Sometimes we pray silently, quietly. But when we might say we're sorely vexed, we are placing When we're facing the most difficult trials, we often cry out to God in a voice and we plead for his help out loud. We can't keep it inside anymore. Glorify your son, he said, that your son may glorify you. He was saying, let me be a reflection of your glory. Let me shine it back to them. I want to give your glory, give back your glory that I have received from you. It wasn't a prayer that God would honor him or hold him up as somebody. He was saying, glorify me so I can glorify you. Jesus is not seeking recognition for himself here. He's giving all honor and recognition back to his Father. I want them to have him to have the glory. In the Bible, there's a couple of places where, three verses in particular, Matthew 5, verse 16, he says, let your light so shine before men that they may see your good works and glorify your Father who's in heaven. We're not to be glorified. We want to give glory to God. 1 Corinthians 10:31, he says, therefore, whether you eat or drink or whatever you do, do all to the glory of God. Give glory in your life to God. In John 15:8, it says, by this my Father is glorified, that you bear much fruit, so you'll be my disciples. We glorify God when we bear fruit, when we show the people around us that we are Christ-like, when we reflect his glory to the people around us. In verse 2, he says that he should give eternal life to as many as you've given him. And it's Christ that gives us eternal life. He says in John 14, verse 6, he said, Thomas is asking, Lord, we know, we do not know where you're going, and how can we know the way? And Jesus says, I am the way, the truth, and the life. No one comes to the Father except through me. It's the only way. John 10, in verse 9, he says, I am the door. If anyone enters by me, he'll be saved. And he says, the thief comes. He doesn't come through the door. He comes in another way. You have to walk through the door. Only through Jesus can anyone enter into eternal life and into heaven. Only through Christ. In verse 3, it says, and this is eternal life, life eternal, it says in King James, that they may know you, the only true God, and Jesus Christ, whom you have sent. And there's a great truth here. One of the Bible's greatest truths, I believe. To know God. You know, there were people in the Bible who had conversations with God, talked with him, and it records those conversations. And I don't have a complete list here, but some of the people that talked with God, well, there was Adam, first of all, and Eve, and they walked with him in the garden. And then even after they sinned, God came down and talked with them. And then there was Noah, Abraham, Moses, Job, Jonah, Balaam, Jacob, the prophets, Mary, Joseph, Saul, Paul. These people talked with God. I think that'd be awesome. Amen. I really do. So the question I ask is, do you know God? And do I know God? How well do I know God? How long have I known God? Do God and I talk? Do we have a conversation with each other? Do we spend time together? Maybe even spending time together in quietness, maybe not having conversation, just being alone by yourself, with God. Do we tell others about our best friend? Do we defer to him when it comes to decisions or choices that we need to make? Do we say, okay, God, you show me which way to go. I'd like to go this way, but you say that way? Okay, we'll go that way. Do you know God or do you know about God? And sometimes this gets a little tricky because sometimes we know a lot about God, but we really maybe don't even really know God. Jesus says that this is life eternal, to know God. And so if this is life eternal or eternal life, then we must ask ourselves, do I know God? Couple verses that talk about knowing God is John 1 John 2 verses 3 through 6, which says, And hereby we do know that we know him if we keep his commandments. He that saith, I know him, and keeps not his commandments, is a liar, and the truth is not in him. But whoso keepeth his word, in him verily is the love of God perfected. Hereby know we that we are in him. He that saith he abideth in him ought also to walk as he walked. John 7, verses 21 through 23. Not everyone that saith unto me, Lord, Lord, shall enter the kingdom of heaven, but he that doeth the will of my Father which is in heaven. He says, many will say unto me that day, Lord, Lord, have we not prophesied in your name? And in your name have we cast out devils? And in thy name done many wonderful works? And then I will profess unto them, I never knew you. Depart from me, you who work iniquity. To know God. Some of us don't even maybe know our spouses very well, and it's really important to know someone. You know, in Genesis 4, in the very beginning of the verse, it talks about Adam and Eve, and it says, and Adam knew his wife, Eve. It means something different than, yeah, Adam knew Eve. They were friends. They talked with each other. This talks about an intimate connection that they made. And perhaps it may consider it to be not a very good comparison, but however, it's biblical. We're called the bride of Christ. We're to know him in an intimate way. And that's what he uses that term for. He knew his wife. Intimacy with God. It's an interesting concept, but one that we really need to grab a hold of and we need to really experience. From the book, The Desire of Ages, Ellen White writes this. She says, if we consent, he will so identify himself with our thoughts and aims, so blend our hearts and minds into conformity with his will, that when obeying him, we shall be but carrying out our own impulses. The will, refined and sanctified, will find its highest delight in doing his service. When we know God, as is our privilege to know him, our life will be a life of continual obedience through the appreciation of the character of Christ. Through communion with God, sin will become hateful to us. And you remember that. In Jeremiah chapter 9, verses 22 and 23, we read this. Thus says the Lord, let not the wise man glory in his wisdom, let not the mighty man glory in his might, nor the rich man glory in his riches. We're not to glory. We're not supposed to be proud of the things that we have or the things that we are. But he says, let him who glories glory in this, that he understands and that he knows me. I am the Lord, exercising loving kindness, judgment, and righteousness on the earth, for in these I delight. If we have glory in anything, let's glory in that we know our Lord. He says in verse 4 and 5, he says of John chapter 17, I have glorified you on earth, and I have finished the work which you have given me to do. And now, O Father, glorify me together with yourself, with the glory which I had had with you before the world was. He's about to complete his mission that he was sent to do. He wanted to point everyone to his Father. He didn't want them looking at anyone else. He wanted them the glory to go to his Father. In verses, John chapter 12, going back, John writes a lot about relationship, if you know that. I'm sure you do. He writes, the book of John is a gospel of relationships, really. John chapter 12, verses 27 through 33, we read, now my soul is troubled, and what shall I say? Father, save me from this hour? But for this purpose I came to this hour, Father, glorify your name. And then a voice came from heaven saying, I have both glorified it and will glorify it again. Therefore the people who stood by heard it, and they said it had thundered. Another said, an angel has spoken to him. And Jesus answered and said, this voice did not come because of me, but for your sake. And now the judgment of this world and the ruler of this world be cast out. And I, if I am lifted up from the earth, will draw all peoples, all men to myself, he said. And this he said, signifying by what manner he would die. He prays for himself, give me strength that I can reflect you, my Father, back to these out of this act that I'm going to do. He prays for his disciples next. Beginning in verse 6, he says, I've manifested your name to the men whom you've given me out of the world. They were yours. You gave them to me. They have kept your word, and now they have known that all things that you have given me are from you. For I have given them the words which you have given me, and they have received them and have known that surely I came forth from you, and that believed that you sent me. He says, I've told them all about you. I've tried to demonstrate to these men that you've given me what you are like, who you are. And what you have told me, I've told them. He said, you gave them to me. You gave them to me. Who's God given to you as someone to keep for him? Children, family. Have you shown them your Father? Have you exemplified to them God? And can you say to them, I have kept them? Something we need to ask ourselves. Verses 9 to 11. I pray for them. I do not pray for the world, but for those whom you have given to me, for they are yours. All mine are yours, and yours are mine, and I am glorified in them. Now I'm no longer in the world, but those are in the world, and I come to you, Holy Father. Keep through your name those who you have given me, that they may be one as we are. An interesting concept that he wants us as believers in Christ to be one in he wants us to be one as he and the Father are one. And that's an interesting concept. I mean, it's a wonderful thing to have. In the world, but not of the world. In the world, not of the world. How does that work? It's so easy sometimes to be drawn into the lifestyle of those we're closely associated with. You'll know somebody who spends time in Texas for very long because they begin to talk like a Texan, right? Or, put another place in there, we become like the people that we're around, unless our goal is to go there and to influence them to become more like the God that we follow. Sometimes we stop associating with people because we're afraid that we might get pulled away from our lifestyle with Christ into their lifestyle, so we stop associating with them. But that's not what Christ did it? He associated with the sinners. He went where they were, but his motive was to make them different than what they were, not to absorb their culture into himself. That's something he asks us to do. He says in Mark 16:15, go into all the world and preach the gospel to every creature. We're supposed to go there in hostile environments and to preach the gospel to them. Verses 12 through 14. While I was with them in the world, I kept them in your name. Those whom you gave me, I kept. And none of them was lost except the son of perdition, that the scripture might be fulfilled. But now I come to you, and these things I speak in the world, that they may have my joy fulfilled in themselves. I've given them your word, and the world has hated them because they are not of this world, just as I am not of this world. It's interesting, right before they were about to suffer their greatest disappointment, he said that they may have my joy fulfilled in themselves. Hebrews 12 and verse 3, it says, for the joy that was set before him, he endured the cross and suffered the shame. There was joy in this, and it was a joy that was yet to come. But he was able to look beyond the pain and to be able to say, I want these folks, I want these disciples of mine to have my joy. My joy might be fulfilled in them. And I would just like to ask you today, do you have joy And do you pray for joy? I know some of you do. Pray for joy. One of the things that's really, really hard on Christians, on the Christian reputation, is Christians who are not joyful. Right? If you're a sour-faced, sad-faced Christian, I think you're doing more damage to the cause of God than anybody else that maybe could exist on the earth. But we need to pray for joy and show it. Even though the world will hate us because we are not of this world, we are supposed to have joy. We sing a song, "This Joy That I Have." I'm not going to sing it for you. I'll read the words. The world didn't give it to me. This joy that I have, the world didn't give it to me. This joy that I have, the world didn't give it to me. The world didn't give it, and the world can't take it away, right? That should be something that should be a motto. He says in verses 15 and 16, "I do not pray that you should take them out of the world, but you should keep them from the evil one. They are not of the world, just as I'm not of the world." We are to become aliens in this world. I guess that's the right word, isn't it? We're not supposed to be natural creatures of the world. We're supposed to be changed into aliens and strangers that we're here for a time, and then God's going to take us home. We need to not forget that. We're not like the people of the world. We shouldn't want to be like the people of this world. We shouldn't want to, but we shouldn't want to separate ourselves from the people of this world. We're salt, not a clump. You know what a block of salt is they put out for cows and horses or whatever. That doesn't do much for the rest around. He says, I want you to be like the salt that you put in food that flavors the whole kettle, the whole bowl, the whole whatever it is you're doing. I want you to be that way. We are not a clump that sticks together. We're not supposed to just be people who have a belief and all stick together. He says, protect us from the evil one. We have to remember that he's powerful and he's cunning, and we're not able to defend ourselves from him. We can't do it. If we try to stand up against him, we have no chance. He says in verses 17 through 19, sanctify them by your truth. Your word is truth. As you sent me into the world, I've also sent them into the world. And for their sakes, I sanctify myself that they also may be sanctified by the truth. We need to be set aside. Sanctify means set aside. Set aside for a specific use. And in the Bible's definition, would be set aside for God's use, for holy use. I can do that sometimes. Sometimes I have to remind myself, Eldon, you're not here for yourself. You're here for God's purpose. You're here to be salt for the world. You're supposed to be something that affects the world around you. When God created the Sabbath day back in Genesis chapter 3, he said, and he rested, he blessed the seventh day and sanctified it because in it he had rested from his work which God created and made. He set it aside. The Sabbath isn't for any other reason except for that. I've heard it be like a sanctified, like a set of Christmas dishes that maybe you ladies have, and you don't bring them out on the 4th of July. They're for Christmas. They're for Christmas. I like that definition. He said, you sent me into the world. I've also sent them into the world. He's saying, I want you to pick up where I left off. Your mission is to follow up with my mission and do as I started out to do. Our mission is in many respects the same as Jesus' mission, not exactly the same, but we are to show to the world our God. That's what our mission is. He then prays for you, for me, and for all the believers out there who believe on him because of what was written. He says in John 17, 20 and 21, I do not pray for these alone, but also for those who will believe in me through their word, that they may be one, you, one as you, Father, are in me and I in you, and they also might be one in us, that the world may believe that you sent me. I remember when I first read this verse as a teenager, and I was absolutely humbled. Jesus prayed for me. There's a song that says, when he was on the cross, I was on his mind. And it's a reminder of the fact that he could probably look down through the ages and see the people who would believe, and he says, I want to pray for them. It's true that he prayed for Peter, it says. Remember, Jesus said to him, I've prayed for you, Simon. This is in Luke chapter 22. Satan has asked for you that he may sift you as wheat, but I prayed for you that your faith should not fail. And when you have returned to me, strengthen your brethren. It's interesting that Jesus didn't pray that Peter would not fall, but that after his failure, his faith would not fail him, and that after he had repented, he would turn back to Jesus and he would strengthen his brothers. I think of the times where I have fallen, I've been able to hold up somebody else because I'm saying, you know, listen, I've fallen, but God has brought me back and he can bring you back too. He prayed for unity. Unity, yes, unity. In the same way that Jesus was one with the Father, that they would be one with them, and that the church would be one in that same way. Have you ever experienced this unity? Maybe to a degree. We don't even have unity in our own church, really. We have people who don't get along with others and generally consider some people a problem, but we want to pray for unity within our church, just this church, but the world church. The world church has many, many problems, divisions, you might say. When it comes to unity, we don't really know how to achieve it. And many other churches don't either. And it's sad because we talk about being in one accord, as it was mentioned in Acts chapter 2. But we never seem to quite get there, do we? Because Dave doesn't like broccoli and I do. Or something like that, you know. In Psalm 133, verses 1 through 3, it says, behold how good and pleasant it is for the brethren to dwell together in unity. That is wonderful, isn't it? It's like the precious oil upon the head running down on the beard of Aaron running down on the edge of his garments like the dew of Hermon, descending upon the mountains of Zion, for there the Lord commanded the blessing, life forevermore. It's one of the best things that you can have when your family's gathered together for Thanksgiving dinner and nobody brings up politics, right? That's a good thing. That's a good thing. Some people would say, well, we can't have unity unless we all agree, right? And so we go off trying to convince them that the cause of disunity within our church is them. They're the cause of it because they don't agree with me. So differences separate us as a group of people. You know, Ellen White wrote another one. This is from Manuscript 1, 1903. She addresses this. It's about three paragraphs long. I urge our people to cease their criticism and evil speaking and go to God in earnest prayer, asking him to help them help the erring. Let them link up with one another and with Christ. Let them study the 17th of John and learn how to pray and how to live the prayer of Christ. He is the comforter. He will abide in their hearts, making their joy full. His words will be to them as the bread of life, and in the strength thus gained, they will be enabled to develop characters that will be an honor to God. Perfect Christian fellowship will exist among them, and there will be seen in their lives the fruit that always appears as a result of obedience to the truth. Let us make Christ's prayer the rule of our life, that we may form characters that will reveal to the world the power of the grace of God. Let there be less talk about petty differences and more diligent study of what the prayer of Christ means to those who believe in his name. We are to pray for union, and then live in such a way that God can answer our prayers. Perfect oneness, a union as close as the union existing between the Father and the Son. This is what will give success to the efforts of God's workers. Yeah. In Proverbs chapter 6, God talks about seven things that he hates. And it begins, it says, six things the Lord hates, and yet seven are abomination to him. And the last one of that group is one who sows discord among the brethren. We don't want to be that. It's something he says is an abomination. But some people will say, you know what? I'm not being divisive. It's my duty to call out sin. In Isaiah 58, verse 1, doesn't it say, cry aloud, spare not, lift up the voice like a trumpet, tell my people their transgression and the house of Jacob their sin. Some people do that like a trumpet. One more reference from Testimonies to the Church, Volume 5. She writes, you'll have many perplexities to meet in your Christian life in connection with the church. Isn't that true? But do not try too hard to mold your brethren. Okay? If you see that they do not meet the requirements of God's word, do not condemn. If they provoke, do not retaliate. When things are said that would exasperate, quietly keep your soul from fretting. You must labor for the erring with a heart subdued, softened by the Spirit of God, and let the work of that the Lord work through you, the agent. She says, roll your burden on Jesus. You feel the Lord must take up the case where Satan is striving for the mastery over some soul, but you are to do what you can in humility and meekness and put the tangled work, the complicated matters, into the hands of God, following the direction in his word, and leave the outcome of the matter to his wisdom. Having done all that you can do to save your brother, cease worrying and go calmly about other pressing duties. It is no longer your matters. It's no longer your matter, but it is God's. Pray for each other, folks. Pray for each one of us. It says in 22 and verse 23 of John 17, the glory which you gave me, I have given them that they may be one, just as we are one, and I in them, and you in me, that they may be perfect in one, and that the world may know that you have sent me and have loved me just as you have loved me. The unity of believers. Jesus prayed and he said, this will be a witness to the world that God sent Jesus and that God loves us just as he loves his son. Paul writes in Romans 12, verse 18, if it's possible, live as much as it depends on you, live peaceably with one another. They'll know we're Christians by our correct doctrine, right? Sometimes we think that without thinking we're thinking that, right? They'll know that we're Christians by our love. We're not sent into the world to argue doctrine. We're sent into the world to explain the gospel of Jesus Christ. The last part of that, verses 24 to 26. Father, I desire that they whom you gave me may be with me where I am, that they may behold my glory which you have given me. For you loved me before the foundation of the world. O righteous Father, the world has not known you, but I have known you. And these have known you that you sent me. And I have declared to them your name and have declared that the love which you have loved me may be in them and I in them. John 14, verses 1 to 3 is a very precious promise. He says, don't let your heart be troubled. You believe in God, believe also in me. My house are many mansions. If it were not so, I would have told you. I go and prepare a place for you, and I'll come again and receive you out to myself, that where I am, you may be also. Psalm 23, verse 6 says something very similar. It's the end of the 23rd Psalm. But I like the way that today's English version puts this last part. instead of "I will dwell in the house of the Lord forever," it puts it this way: "I know that your goodness and love will be with me all my life, and your house will be my home as long as I live." I like that. Sounds very, very personal to me. Jesus prayed for three things, like we said: himself, his disciples, those will believe on him because of what they read and what they've heard. I would suggest that maybe in our prayer life, we pray for ourselves first. We need to be like the lady that stands up, or maybe they're guys, I don't know, the attendant in the airplane. She shows you how to put your mask on. She says, "Put yours on first, because if you don't have yours on, you can't help anybody else," right? We need to be strengthened spiritually before we can help anybody else. Pray to God for yourselves. Pray for your family. And pray for those outside your family. We pray for biblical unity. We want to have unity. That's one of the things that we really, really want. And to have biblical unity, there's four things I came up with. Must be centered on God and his word. We all must be that. If we are, we can have unity. We must, well, another thing that's true, diversity with harmony is a symphony. Diversity with harmony is a symphony. If every instrument in a symphony played the same note, it wouldn't be very pretty. God gives us diversity to create harmony, to create a symphony of believers. It must be based on a mutual relationship with God. It is obtained from God, but it must be maintained by us. If we don't maintain that connection, it gets lost. Above all, pray for love, pray for unity, pray for oneness with God and with your fellow man. Let's pray. Father, we thank you for giving us these words of wisdom through your servant John, the recording of the prayer that you prayed to your Father. We ask, Father, as we consider this prayer, as we try to make these words our own in as many ways as we can, that you would teach us how to do that, that you would lead us into the paths of righteousness, and that, Father, we could become some of the most loving individuals on the face of this earth, and that we could have a oneness with you that we've not known before. In Christ's name, amen.